I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
And also from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 29. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and do not feel weak? I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn?
This is one of the hardest stories I've ever told. Just the other day, I was 10 kilometres from the ISIS front line in northern Iraq, one of the toughest places on earth to be a Christian. I've sat in makeshift camps with people that the world has come to know as IDPs, internally displaced people. People unable to flee their country and are therefore rendered as refugees within their own country. I sat with a woman who pleaded with me to save her. Save me, she cried as she beat her body and sort of pulled her clothes. What terrified me was that she said those words with the exact same desperation as someone who were drowning. I felt powerless, and I realized in that moment I was essentially watching this woman drown in front of my very eyes. This is probably the most helpless, the most hopeless I have ever felt. As families retell their stories, I see the visible stress and anxiety, but their desire that the West would know and would help, it almost forces the words from their mouth. I see pain, I see trauma, and I see suffering. But I also see strength, endurance, courage. Amongst the devastation, I have met people with a vision that is nothing short of incredible. People who tell me that the reason they choose to stay is because they believe that in this country, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. These people, they're teachers, doctors, builders, police officers and pastors, refugees within their own country but choosing to be leaders within these displaced communities. One of the bishops we're working with here, he lived in a monastery, and when he heard ISIS were coming through, he and his church fled. But after a few days, the prospect of life in an IDP camp seemed worse than returning. And so he and a few members of his church returned. When they returned, the members looked at him and said, Bishop, what will happen to us when ISIS come? And he looked at them and he said, well, they will shoot you on the spot. But me, they'd burn me alive. And I'm happy to die for Jesus. This is not an isolated story. It's one story. But I've been in camps with 5,000 people. That's 5,000 stories. I met a young boy whose father's captured by ISIS. His whereabouts are currently unknown. And now this child, he lives in what I call IDP Tower. It's an unfinished seven-story hotel which now houses 160 families. Or a woman who told me that there is no hope for her daughter's future. They now live in a 5-meter by 2-meter caravan in an IDP camp, which can at times house up to 10 people. Or another couple captured by ISIS for 10 days. Yeah, they were released, but they carry a lifetime's worth of trauma. And now they find themselves living in one of the most remote IDP camps I've ever been to. Temperatures during the day get to 50 degrees Celsius and in winter -5 at night. You see, behind every statistic, behind every number, is a story, a person. I can't help but be moved by something a pastor said to me, a pastor who now has an IDP community living inside his church. And he said the following: they destroyed our churches. We now worship in one church. They destroyed our homes. We have built one home together. We are free. They are not. They may have taken our land, but they will never take our Jesus. Blessed are the persecuted. Do those people look blessed? Maybe a better question is, what does the word blessed mean? Real life, real faith, real people. It is a privilege and an honor to be back here with you guys. I always love coming down to CBC. Over the last 3 years, it's been one of my favorite churches to come and speak in. Partly because I feel close to you guys, but also because every time I come here, the conversations that I have afterwards are with people that are really wrestling with the content, people that want to live a better life. I've watched Paul transform from being an associate pastor to be a senior and walk through that journey. And in many ways, I've journeyed with the church in that respect. Remember being here last year and all holding hands around the room and praying for the persecuted church and then praying over these guys as they were uncertain about their future. Today, I've got a couple of the team with us here. We've got Crystal, who goes to your church, and so you don't need to know too much about her, but we've got Al here, who looks after all of our marketing, so all the stuff you guys see that comes out from our ministry, Al oversees, and then we also have Holly here as well, and she's in charge of our travel. So any of you guys that want to come to Iraq with me, just put your hand up. Holly, she's the one down here in the black. She will make all of the arrangements and get all the forms signed that says it's not our fault if something happens. But no, on a serious note, if you do want to travel with us, we have trips all over the world. We work in 60 countries, and we have trips all the time. We could take you to places like North Korea, all sorts of things. So if you want to find out more, please, I know Crystal, Alice, and Holly will be around after the service. We'd love to speak to you. Come and find out a little bit more about this ministry and about what's happening in the persecuted church. So today I get to finish off your series on blessed. Blessed are the persecuted. And I want to start by asking you a question. And it's a question that whenever I ask it, it seems to divide a room. Some people get furious with me. Some people think it's a good question. And there's everything in between. And the question I want to ask you is that on a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being no and 10 being yes, are you going to heaven? My guess is that in the room there will be people all over that scale. I was originally all over the scale. But as a believer in Jesus, the answer is 10. And for me, the journey I'm going to take you on this morning, it made me question it really intensely. Because today I want to look at sacrifice. Because blessed are the persecuted, it means nothing without having an understanding of sacrifice. Faith that involves the giving up of something valued, safety, comfort, rights, health, well-being, or family, for the sake of Jesus. In many ways, it is the foundation to faith. I was in Israel and Palestine earlier this year, and I had the privilege of sitting on the Mount of the Beatitudes and reading the Sermon on the Mount. It struck me there, which I can't believe hadn't struck me earlier, but you see, this idea of persecution, it's the only thing that Jesus reiterates. He says, blessed are the persecuted, and then immediately after that, he goes on and talks again about the concept of persecution. In Romans 8:28, we read this verse, which I'm sure we all know, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. This is the start of the journey I want to take you on today about sacrifice. It's one of those famous verses from the Bible that, if you're like me, that helped me form an idea of, I guess, what I'd signed up to by following this guy called Jesus. It's almost as though we build a contract of faith between ourselves and God based off several of these sort of positive, uplifting promises we find in the Bible. But it was a journey I took over the last year that changed all of that for me. You see, 2015, it was a tough year. I stepped into the role of CEO for Open Doors, and things seemed to turn pear-shaped from there. I remember being on holidays in Coffs Harbour. We usually go up there every year and camp in a caravan, but we camp. And I remember I thought, January 1, I'm going to wake up. I'm the CEO officially, although I'd been doing the role for a few months. And I thought to myself, look, I'm going to really try and get my life right this year. I want to have great spiritual discipline. I want to get up early, spend time with the Lord, and really carve out a culture and an ethos around this leadership. Anyway, the night before, our family was hit with gastro, and over the next 2 weeks, I lost 10 kilos. In February, I lost $30,000 to a credit card scam through a small business I owned. In November, I was diagnosed with parathyroid disease and 2 weeks later in surgery. The day after surgery, I suffered a bulging disc in my back and was bedridden for an additional week. 2015 was a year with consistent sickness in our household and a year with consistently big problems in our wider family. But you know what? It was made even worse by this selfish expectation I had of Jesus, because my contract with him had conformed Jesus to being what can only be described as a mixture between Superman and Santa Claus. Essentially, this unseen vending machine in the sky, whereby, you see, I do my best to live a Christian life, and in return, he provides me with safe passage and all the good things I've ever wanted. It sounds crass, I know, and it may even sound over the top. But I assure you, it's the truth. If I'm absolutely honest with you, it is how my faith worked. I spent years thinking, in some cases, being told that verses like Romans 8:28 tell me that because I'm a follower of Jesus, my life should be full of good things because he wants good for me.
However, in the last year, I've also spent time in refugee camps with Christians displaced by ISIS. Listen to story after story of all those kind of good things in life being taken from some of the greatest people on earth. And in the middle of that, seeing them still choose to passionately follow God. I've met people who tell me how they've been forced to flee their homes by ISIS and lost everything, all their property, all their worth, absolutely everything. In Iraq, they don't trust the banking system. You can put $1 million in the bank and you're likely to get $1,000 out, and they'll just say they lost the rest. So what that means is that people, they hold their wealth at home, so all of these cash, all your superannuation, all your wages, all your money, it's just kept at home. But generally, it's a fairly safe place. There's not robberies, and it's just the way the culture works. So when ISIS come and they remove these people from their homes, I mean, I met people, grandparents, who only had enough time to leave with a pillow. No shoes. They're leaving behind everything. Not just some things. Everything. But they go on and they say things to me like, well, maybe all that stuff that we owned, it has started to get in the way of my relationship with Jesus. And they would say things like, now I know Jesus. Not like before, though. I was happy back then. I had more money, a big house. I was a rich man, but I had no love. ISIS was a gift from God. Because now I know the love of God more than ever before. ISIS was a gift from God. Or people always ask, where was God when we were displaced? But we witness the hand of God with us all the time. If we don't focus our mind on what we lost, but focus it on God and what he did for all of us, we see him all the time. As I thought through this and married it with the Romans 8:28 that I know, I realized I was missing one crucial part. Because you see, the verse tells me that God works all things, not all good things. Which means that God uses the good things, the bad things, the time of harvest, and the moments of arid dryness in our lives. He uses sacrifice for good. Looking back, I see the greatest times of growth in my life, leadership and faith, they came from the moments of sacrifice. The moments of sacrifice and testing have the greatest ramifications in my marriage, my leadership, and my life. I want to have a brief look at the role sacrifice has played in the foundational elements of our faith. Because in so many ways, it's persecution and sacrifice. Man, it is the DNA of Christianity. The gospel is saturated in it. It has been from the beginning. And for one side of the world, it's still part of the DNA of the church. I guess the question before us today, is it still part of our DNA? A good friend of mine, Nick Ripken, wrote a book called The Insanity of God. And he says the following, I'm not sure if I ever heard it said out loud, but I also picked up the idea that obedience to God's call would result in a life of safety and security. Obedience, it was implied, would lead to effective ministry and measurable results and even success. The safest place to be, I was told more than once, is right in the center of God's will. And to me, that sounded both true and reassuring. I admit, however, my surprise when many years later I found myself living a life that was neither safe nor secure. I was stunned when, despite what I considered to be a life of sacrificial obedience, I could point to very little in my ministry that was effective. There were simply no results to measure, and success was a word that I would never use to describe what I've done. It might, in fact, be safe to be in the center of God's will, but we would be wise to stop and think about what it means to be safe. I felt that I lived a life in response to the call of God. Instead of effective ministry, measurable results, and what might pass for success, I felt mostly loss, heartache, and failure. Some pretty powerful words from a guy who have devoted his life to serving God. You see, the thing is that unless we address and wrestle with these things, it will lead to a crisis of faith. I promise you. Where we begin to question God, and we question him with things like, do you in fact promise safety? Do things always work out for those who are obedient? Isn't it possible to love God and pretty much keep living the life I've been living? Would God really allow people who love him to fail? What's funny is they sound like big questions or deep questions. But they're really not. Because the Bible is crystal clear on the cost of faith in Jesus. In our reading today, we heard just a glimpse of the price Paul paid in his pursuit of Jesus. Lashed, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, hunger, thirst, health problems, friendships being abused, criminals attacking him, and on top of all of this, he says a burden for the church. That, as Nick said, after a lifetime of ministry left him feeling with loss, heartache, and failure. But what I love about Paul is that he goes on in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8 to say the following. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away, and each time he said, my grace is sufficient. My power works best in weakness, so now I am glad to boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ can work through me. Verse 10, that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I don't know how many times I've responded like this, Lord, help. But each time God simply says, my grace is all you need. I was with a guy a few weeks ago in Palestine who had converted to Christianity from Islam. And the moment he converted and told his family completely disowned him. In fact, his father tried to kill him. When I met with him in a church, he was really grieving the loss of his family. It's hard to sort of explain it or convey the emotion in words. Because in so many ways, we just don't get it. But sitting there watching him wrestle with the concept of completely losing his family and now trying to find a new church family. But you know, he said to me, Mike, I felt the voice of the Lord speak to me and say, don't be afraid. I am with you and I will never disown you. Can you imagine how powerful that word disown is for a person who is literally living the reality of a tangible family disowning them? He's now in the Bethlehem Bible College, training to be a pastor. Real life, real faith, real sacrifice. I want to have a quick look this morning at the role sacrifice has played in both the church and the lives of individuals. And if we start by looking, and we'll go very quickly at the church, inverted commas, a quick overview of Acts gives us a pretty good insight. You see, Acts 1, we have the ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes. Acts 2, the believers form a community, basically the birth of church. Acts 3, miracles and preaching. Acts 4, opposition comes, and this is where the reality of the cost in following Jesus surfaces. The need for sacrifice is realized. Believers pray for courage and more healings and miracles. Acts 5, more opposition. Acts 6, words begin to damage. Acts 6, Stephen takes on opposition. He stands up and is killed. Acts 8, that persecution of Stephen scatters believers. Acts 11, the gospel spreads and the Great Commission begins. Have you ever noticed that God used Saul to build the church as well as Paul? I think we so often only ever see Saul in light of the atrocities he committed. But as you can see from just looking at Acts, God used him to essentially breathe life into the Great Commission. So it seems as though the model, well, it initially looks something like this. Commission, comfort, persecution, then action. You see, because it wasn't until persecution came that the Great Commission began. The disciples heard it from Jesus and then did nothing with it. When Saul began persecuting believers, it seemed to change to this: commission, persecution, sacrifice, action. And in so many ways, the model for the East still is commission, a mandate to change the community. Persecution, daily. Sacrifice, absolutely. Action, definitely. I remember being in Egypt and we had arrived the day of the presidential elections. The Muslim Brotherhood, they had just been removed from power, 300 of them sentenced to death, and 150 of those were on the run. Needless to say, it was a pretty stressful time for the church in Egypt. The night of the elections, we worshipped in a church off Tahrir Square called Casa del Bara, one of the biggest evangelical churches in the Middle East. And I remember the pastor got up there and he was sort of praying over his nation and believing, and he started talking about the vision that the Egyptian church had. And he said, if 1 million Egyptian Christians are able to reconcile one person to Christ per year for the next 13 years, he said, we will see 8 billion people come to know Jesus. He went on to ask everyone in that room, who is your one person? Man, what a vision. Because it's inviting persecution. It requires courage, sacrifice, commitment, and trust. Because in a country like Egypt, I promise you, if you get it wrong, it will cost you. So who is your one person? And if in many ways this is the foundational church growth model, what does it look like for us in the West? Is the idea of persecution and sacrifice still part of it? As I thought through this in light of my own faith, I realized the image I leave people with when I speak about the gospel, it must look and sound something like this. Safety, security, growth. You see, in my best intentioned efforts, and I promise you, best intentioned efforts, to make Jesus cool and appealing, I've fallen victim to the natural progression of cool, which is essentially saying, well, Jesus is cool, cool things are good, therefore Jesus is good. And you can tell by the way I look and speak. You see, I'm a walking, talking example. Why wouldn't you want to follow him? Both my vocalization and my outward appearance, they give people the impression that Jesus is this smiling, happy guy, that he gives you everything, but he calls you to nothing. I've completely removed the idea of commission, sacrifice, persecution, and action from my faith. It's almost as though I take all the verses of health, well-being, and prosperity, and I take them for myself. But the Great Commission? Well, that's for someone else. The fallout from this is that in those moments when adversity comes, and I promise you it will come, we are left questioning God's faithfulness and more often than not unable to answer questions as to why these things are happening in our lives and why, if God is love, he allows them to happen. And please don't hear me wrong. As a body of believers, I think we're actually pretty good at telling our friends and family about church and in the tough moments to lean on Jesus. I'm just mindful that more often than not, our language outside of those times is not congruent with the model of suffering, sacrifice, growth. And for me, that scary reality became known just last year. You see, after this diagnosis with parathyroid disease, I remember being going to hospital the day of surgery. I remember laying on the bed talking to the anesthesiologists and doctors and really sharing the gospel with them, talking about faith, about my work, telling them where I went to church and the things I did. And, you know, I felt as though I was really in that zone, in that pocket, sharing the gospel and doing all the good things for God. And then 2 days after surgery, when my back had gone and I was lying in bed at home, and the first thing I started to question was God's faithfulness. I mean, God, I've been serving you, telling people about you, living as authentically as I could. So why on top of all of this stuff, getting this thing taken out of my neck, all the other risks that came along with that, they thought it was cancer, all these crazy things, why on top of all of that, God, when I was doing all this stuff for you, has my back gone? I did right by you. Why aren't you doing right by me? I assure you, this was a scary, a disappointing, and a shallow moment in my faith. I remember being in China and speaking with a pastor who told me that they look at the Australian church as a prophetic example of what happens when faith becomes free. They said the value of Jesus drops. And he said to me, I want you to pray that persecution never leaves China. And one of my friends said to him, well, would you pray for me, brother? He said, yeah. I pray that you'd be persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. And now if we move on from looking at the church corporately and look at the role sacrifice should play in our own life, we need only look at the interactions of Jesus. I mean, how many of his direct encounters or interactions with people involved the person sacrificing something in pursuit of him? It was just last year, I think, speaking at CBC. I finished speaking and a guy came up to me and said, Mike, man, I just really love what you had to say and I believe God's got more for me. I was so excited by it, but I remember I said to him, look, that is awesome, but if more of God means tomorrow morning waking up and taking a $50,000 pay cut, downsizing your house, taking your kids out of private school, will you still be passionate for God? He said, whoa, no one's ever said that to me before. And I said, it's not because I'm trying to be sort of arrogant or wrestle, but it's because I realize that the people I work with every day, more of God, more often than not, doesn't mean a better title, more wealth, more safety and comfort. It generally means absolutely the opposite. I guess one of the best ways to articulate it is that we often look at suffering as an absence of God, whereas a persecuted church look at it as a drawing near of God. We measure our proximity to God based off safety and comfort. The persecuted church, well, they measure their proximity of God of things like discomfort, because it drives them to him. If we have a quick look through Matthew, we see in Matthew 4 the calling of the first disciples, who the word says left their boats behind, not to mention their careers or families. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first recording teaching and one of the most radical things you'll ever hear. Matthew 8, the man with leprosy approached him and knelt before him and made a bold statement, if you are willing, you can heal me. What did he sacrifice? It was self-image and looking silly in front of others. Matthew 8, faith of a Roman soldier who said, there's no need to come back to my house. Just say the word again. Sacrificed himself and how he would look and trusted in God. Matthew 8, 18, Jesus speaks about the cost of following him, including the Son of Man having no place to lay his head, and tells one of his disciples to not bother going home to bury his father. And we could just go on and on. If you jump forward 2,000 years, how are these kind of things playing out today? Are people still giving up everything to follow him? You see, we're working with a guy called Elihu. He comes from a country called Eritrea, which is over here. Elihu gave his life to God. He was in the military, and while he was there, he was arrested because he was a Christian. In Eritrea, they don't have normal prison cells. You see, they dig holes underground. In fact, what they do is they dig a hole about the width of a human body and they excavate a 4x4 meter cell underground. They drop you in the cell. The only oxygen is that comes in through the hole that you came in through. And Elihu was left in there for 3.5 years. He said, while I was in there, what I'll do, he goes, I was only a baby Christian, I was relatively new, but he said, I'll write down scriptures, I'll write down songs, I'll do anything I could to remember Jesus. On one occasion, they found him writing these scriptures, they pulled him out, they shackled his hands and feet. They put him topside, out of the hole. But you see, they laid him on his back facing the sun. He said the ground was like a cooking plate, he called it. The shackles burned into his hands and feet. They left him there for 30 days. He said there'd be a time during each day where they would come and they'd force us to look at the sun, but the punishment was we weren't allowed to close our eyes. And if we did, we were beaten. He nearly lost his eyesight because of that. He said, when they were finished with me there, they went and they dug this 5-foot deep hole. And he said it was 70 centimeters wide. And they put me in it. He said, I could only stand. He said, after 5 months of standing in that hole, sleeping in that hole, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 5 months. They pulled me out, but I couldn't stand anymore. And they refused me medical help because I was a Christian. But then he says this to us. But I would say, it's easy to sign a piece of paper and free yourself. You see, Elihu could have signed a piece of paper renouncing his faith and be free, but he didn't. But what's the meaning of following Jesus Christ? That's a good question. You cannot just follow him in the peaceful and good times. You have to follow him in difficult and hard times too. There were times in the Bible when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have just kneeled down, but they had a Lord to follow. They did not submit to Nebuchadnezzar, who told them to renounce their faith. They could have just obeyed and left without any problems, but they had gone all the way through the problems and sufferings. God never abandoned them. Listen to this. Jesus Christ died and suffered for us. So why should I not do the same for him? You see, following Jesus, it comes with a sacrifice. It requires obedience, trust, and an assurance that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. I'm not saying you're not allowed good things when following Jesus. What I'm saying is that we're called to be bold, courageous, and committed. He's not a mix between Superman and Santa Claus, and by following him, we don't get a life full of blessing and fruit. We get a great commission that involves sacrifice, hardships, and a call to shine as brightly for him as we can. And sometimes, that story, it's not going to end the way we had hoped, but ultimately, God is always faithful. As the guys come back up, I started this morning with a question, and I want to tell you the backstory to it. You see, it was on that Egypt trip. As you know, the church was in disarray, and I remember I asked the team that I was with from Australia that question. On a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being no, 10 being yes, are you going to heaven? One of the guys on our team was a 4, one was a 6, and one was a 10. And later that day, we met up with a Coptic Orthodox priest, a guy that on any given day in Australia, most people would think he's a Muslim. You see, he's got a big beard, he wears a long Egyptian dress, a small hat. But the only thing that you notice about him is he wears a cross around his neck. And my friend, who was a 4, said to me, Mike, do you think it would be okay if I asked him this question? His name was Abuna Yohana. And my friend says to him, Abuna, can I ask you this question on a scale of 0 to 10? 0, no, 10, yes, are you going to heaven? And without missing a beat, he looks back and he says, yes, because it's a journey I'm on and because I've been reconciled with Christ. And to say that I'm not would be to say that Christ is not sufficient for me. Man, those words from a Coptic Orthodox priest, that most people would even question their salvation. You see, if more of God for each of us meant less of the world, would you wake up tomorrow with the same passion for him? Let's pray. Loving God, we come before you now and we acknowledge that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. We acknowledge that there is a cost to faith. We sit in your words, Lord, to say blessed to the persecuted. We wrestle with what that even means for us, Lord, but we pray that today we might get a deeper revelation of what it is, that through the stories from these people all over the world that seem to lose everything for you, but in the middle of it, find you in a greater and more deeper and tangible way. I pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, Lord. That we would stand up and fight. That we would be courageous. And that we would realize that more of you, it doesn't mean more of the world, Lord. We've decided to follow you, Lord. And I pray that we'll have a deep revelation of that. That as we sing songs and worship, that those words, they would be declarations. They wouldn't just be a pretty little song. I pray now, Lord, that as we spend a moment in worship to you, that these words would be a prayer. The enormity of what we sing would fall heavily on us. Because you are worth it all. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your wonderful and holy name, Jesus. Amen.